Well, good morning, everyone. How are you this morning?
Great.
Awesome. Cool. Thanks, Derek. We're going to take a different direction here. We've been talking about the gospel and kind of how that applies to various aspects of our lives and kind of unpacking that. We're going to begin a series this morning on spiritual gifts. So what about spiritual gifts? And as I've mentioned this a few times over the last several weeks, we're going to take this, we're going to challenge some conventional thinking on spiritual gifts. And we need to lay some groundwork before we do this. And in laying that groundwork, we're going to have to look a bit at our culture, because we are clearly affected, in fact, significantly affected by our culture. And I think this is principally why Paul in Romans 12, 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Because I think that's the vantage point from which we come. That's the entry point, if you will, into the gospel, is that we have been conformed to our world. We're coming out of the domain of darkness, as Paul says in Colossians. We're having been transferred out of that domain of darkness, as Paul says in Ephesians, as children of wrath, as sons of disobedience, as dead, and being delivered into the kingdom of the beloved Son. But because we were a part of that domain of darkness, the influence is still there. I've used the analogy, and I think every analogy has its breakdown points, but I think that's it's a good analogy of how we develop faith in this world. Is it's kind of like planting peach trees in Minnesota. Tammy's actually in Minnesota right now, enjoying the colder weather. And anybody here ever live in Minnesota? Two people, okay. So, yeah, you know, Minnesota, it's bitter cold there. Have you been in Minnesota in the winter? Anybody been there in the winter? Many. It's like bitter cold. And this year in particular was cold. But imagine planting peach trees in that environment. Can it be done? Sure, it could be done, right? But the climate is against you, yeah? And you're going to have to take measures and steps in order to cultivate that peach tree, in order to get it to produce in that environment. It's kind of like the Christian life. We're kind of like peach trees in Minnesota. The climate and the culture is against us. And we are always at risk of allowing the culture to shape the way we think. And the culture does shape the way we think. And so we're going to continually have to fight that and analyze, look and see, okay, how is the culture bleeding into what we believe? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're actually going to spend the whole morning talking about a couple of key cultural concepts and how they've impacted the way we think, as Americans especially, and then how it's kind of bled into the church. And then this will form kind of a foundation for unpacking why we have a distorted view of spiritual gifts within the church. So before we move on, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are a God of grace, and we thank you that you are a giver of life. And Lord, we thank you that our faith is in a firm foundation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes upon Christ and to believe in him alone. And Father, as we unpack our understanding of spiritual gifts over this next several weeks, Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that you would help us to see how we may have been influenced negatively by our world and how that might have impacted us in our connection with one another. And Father, may you free us from those things that are not true and help us to appropriate those things that are, so that we might truly live in community in the way that you've designed it to be and might truly be the body of Christ as you've intended. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so how many of you are familiar with Alexis de Tocqueville? A few of you. Alexis de Tocqueville was a French political philosopher, an aristocrat. Okay, so what's an aristocrat? What's that? No, there are not. If you want to take notes, my notes were really involved, so I figured I'd rather than blow you away with all of that, you're just going to have to take notes on something that you're going to take notes on. So in an aristocratic society, you have your various classes, right? And so the aristocrat would be these higher classes. So he was an aristocrat. Now, one of the advantages of being an aristocrat is that most of these guys were landed, meaning that they had an income from land, and they didn't really have to work a lot in terms of the way that we would typically think of work. And you wonder how these people had so much time to study. Well, because they didn't have to get up at, crack of dawn and go to work and work 48, or 8 or 9 or 10 hours a day and then come home. They just devoted themselves to study. There's an advantage to that, right? You have a group of people who can think deeply. Well, Alexis de Tocqueville was one of them. He came to the United States in 1833. And he spent a little over 3 years in the United States, traveling the entire country at the time, interacting with the people of the United States in an effort to try to unpack why it was that the American War for Independence had worked and why it was this country was succeeding. That was in contrast to the failure of the French Revolution. The French Revolution had come and gone in 1789, and it was an abysmal failure. Okay, and so what was the difference between these? And that was what he was trying to discern. And so then he finished and he wrote quite a work called Democracy in America. This is a translation from French, but probably one of the most insightful looks at American democracy and how we function as a culture from an outsider's perspective. Now, just to whet your appetite a little bit, because we'll connect with him in our thinking, especially if you have any concern at all about where our culture is today as it relates to the church, okay? He says, the public, therefore, and he's talking about times of equality, okay? Do we not, who can quote the singular line of the Declaration of Independence? The primary statement we've all learned from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these. Among which are the right. Right. Okay. What is the key idea of that statement? Equality. Right? Equality. All men are created equal. In the United States, this was a culture of equality. In an idea, we tore down that system. Aristocracy, thank you. We tore down aristocracy. We tore down this class system. And today, do we not view ourselves completely equal with everybody else around us? Now, how do you think, when we think of this, this is how we think. Now, I want to challenge you on this. Just prove it. When you think of the President of the United States, do you think of him as being better than you? Being superior in his who he is? Or would you rather make the statement, he puts his pants on the same way in the morning that I do? His position gives him authority. His education may give him his authority. But we don't see anything inherently different from the president to us. We think of him as just being another Joe who happened to be from education and experience and whatnot to be leading the country. Yeah, he has the ability to do that, but so could anyone else. Right? Equality. Okay, so in times of equality, Tocqueville says this, the public has a singular power among democratic peoples, the very idea of which aristocratic nations could not conceive. It does not persuade one of its beliefs. The public does not persuade one of its beliefs. It imposes them and makes them penetrate souls by a sort of immense pressure on the minds of all of the intellect of each. So what he's saying is that in our culture of America, the culture of equality, the public becomes the decider of what we believe. And it imposes upon us what we believe. In fact, he goes on to say that we become very comfortable with this idea of imposition. It becomes convenient to us. The culture tells us what we believe, and then we don't have to think about it anymore. Okay? he goes on, and he's talking about religion. He says, there are a great number of theories on matters of philosophy, morality, or politics that everyone thus adopts without examination on the faith of the public. How many of things do you adopt without examination just because it's believed by the general population? How many times, I want you to pay attention to the media and listen to how many times they will say, well, but the majority believes this. This is what 98% of the people say. Whatever. How often are you hearing that? And the majority sways, that's the final authority for us when it comes to believing what we believe. So everyone adopts without examination on the faith of the public. And if one looks very closely, one will see that religion itself there, that is in the United States, one will see that religion itself reigns there much less as revealed doctrine than as common opinion. What do you think of that? In the United States, religion reigns there not so much on the basis of revealed doctrine, but on the basis of common opinion. What do you think? Would you say that the average American has thought through the foundations of their faith? Does the average American, when they decide on a church to go to, do they base their decision on the doctrinal statement of a church? How many would even know that there was a doctrinal statement? And so what do they base it on? Why am I a Christian? Heritage, it's just, this is the public, it's a common opinion, and therefore here I am. Why is it that the United States is so rapidly moving away from the church? Is it not because it's become the common opinion? The common opinion is that churches are filled with hypocrites and the churches are irrelevant, churches are whatever, and so we move away. So you could look at how the culture, the majority, is impacting what we think as a culture in many different ways. And just bring up the most relevant issue today, and that is the issue of marriage and how we define marriage and what's driving, what is the arbiter, if you will, what's the deciding factor in whether or not one form of marriage is right or another form of marriage is right. Isn't it, when you really think about it, isn't it because the majority are going that direction? We're a nation governed by the majority, and therefore if the majority go that way, then it must be right. We need to give in. Politicians, why will the politicians eventually give in? Because the majority of the people want it. We're driven by the majority. Okay? So what are some of these things that shape us? Let's talk about individualism, because individualism is the American psyche. What was the phrase coined about the Great West? When we think about individualism, there was a phrase that we've used ever since when we were conquering and overcoming the Indians and moving west and whatnot. New frontier, but it was built upon what? That success was built upon individualism is the second word. Thank you. Rugged individualism, right? Rugged individualism. It was built on this strength of the individual to overcome, right? It was built upon my ability to stand against the odds and overcome, and this rugged, isn't that the American ideal? Rugged individualism, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. We did it my way. I did this. I got it accomplished, right? Well, what are the origins of individualism? You might be surprised to know that one of the key origins, but let me back up. Individualism is a new concept. When we talk about new, I mean within the last few hundred years. Alexis de Tocqueville was the first person to actually give an explanation of it, the word individualism. In fact, he makes the case that selfishness has always existed. What's selfishness? Yeah, the exaltation of self over everything, everybody and everything else, right? Selfishness. That's an inherent aspect of human nature. It's sinful human nature is to be selfish. But selfishness is different from individualism. Individualism is isolation from everyone else. Individualism is separation from everyone else. I can be selfish and be very community-oriented because I'm thinking of the community as it benefits me, and I'm thinking about how I am connected, right? But individualism is different, and individualism is as a result, or came about as a result, because our political systems and our cultures were changing and allowing for equality. Now, is equality wrong? Are we equal? In what sense are we equal? Okay, before God. What does that mean, to be equal before God? Yeah. So we stand equally at the throne of God as individuals with who were dead in their sins and standing against the same righteous judgment. So God isn't going to show partiality in judgment and say Brett is inherently better than Kelly, and so he's judged differently. Right? We're all judged on the same standard and the same basis, right? So we are equal. But there's when we take equality too far, we end up with a problem. Okay? And so it creates an individualism that is destructive. And this individualism has bled into the church. So what are the origins of it? You might be surprised to think that, or to go back in history and see that Martin Luther was actually one of the originators of individualism. He didn't intend it. He would have repudiated it. But nevertheless, he was an instigator of it. Not intentionally. I'm not disparaging Martin Luther. But what did Martin Luther do? What was Martin Luther's main point? You're saved by? Yeah. I, as an individual, do not need the church to have a relationship with God, that I, my individual faith, connects me to the Lord, right? Isn't that what he was arguing? If you think about this situation that Martin Luther found himself in, and the whole culture then, you were a Christian by virtue of being a part of a community and being part of your church. It wasn't your individual faith. You were connected to the whole. It was like the nation of Israel. You were an Israelite by birth. You were a part of this community by birth. And that's what Martin Luther was arguing against. We have an individual faith. I can stand before the Lord individually. I don't need a priest to mediate my faith. Right? Okay, now is that right? Is that true? Okay. But you see how what we're talking about now is we're separating the individual away from the community. We're taking the individual out of the community and looking at him as an individual. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself, but you see how this begins to shape the way a culture thinks. In fact, many historians would say that Martin Luther was really the basis upon which things like the American Revolution took place, because it had shaken up a whole culture's way of thinking, right? Now, in a good way, but with negative, because Satan is always at work, he takes these things and he twists them. Then you had all the 17th and 18th century philosophers come along, like, we don't need to get into their names, but they were heavily influential upon a group of people who got on boats, came across the ocean, and settled here in the United States, and began to think in terms different than what they were used to, began to think in terms of individuality. And what as a result came about of that? The American War for Independence, in which we say we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And as the basis of this truth, what did the United States, or what did America at that time do? Think about what they did. What was that declaration of? What were they doing? No. Independence from Britain, right? They were separating themselves. It was actually a statement of separation. We no longer have to be a part of you. We can be individual as a nation over here because you've done these things. Now, we're not going to debate whether that was right or wrong morally. That's not the point. The point is that it's a separation away. And that's what started this country. The idea of a break away from a culture and from a way of thinking built around the concept that we're all equal and we have an individual right. Anybody familiar with the term consent of the governed? Consent of the governed, one or two? Our founding fathers believed that we were governed by consent. What do you think that means? If we're governed by consent, what would that mean? We're not sheep, okay? Huh? Informed? Yeah, want to be informed? Yeah. If we're not informed, we're not going to be sheep and just follow. If I don't have a say in this, if I don't consent to the government, then I don't have to go along with it. Our whole founding was premised on this idea of the consent of the governed.
Yeah, I had a discussion
with the IRS. If you think about aristocracy, what bound people together in an aristocratic society? What bound them together in their class? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Like the lower groups were kept in their society by lack of money, the fact that they had to work all the time, who they could marry, mm-hmm. the types of jobs that were available to them, lack of transportation because of lack of money, so mm-hmm. they were kept in certain areas.
Yeah. So you had a whole cultural system designed to keep people in classes. What determined what class you were in?
Birth,
right? Was there anything more than that would determine your class? It was birth, right? You were born into your class, right? So if you were an aristocrat, it's because you were born into aristocrat. So think about this now. Why is it that those cultures were so concerned? Let me phrase it this way. Would a person of the 14th century know his great-great-grandfather? Why? Yeah, he would. Why? Yeah, his. Right. Yeah. 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 There you go. There's that commercial he's referring to with USAA. Where did you get your insurance? I got it on a ship in wherever because it was derived from who I was connected to. But yeah, you think about this now. My place in the world is determined by my birth. So my connection to my family is incredibly significant because it creates my entire identity and my place in the world. How is your place in the world determined today?
By what I make of myself.
Okay, is it connected at all to your family?
Very little.
Does it have to be in our culture?
No.
Not at all, right? How many examples, in fact, we can look at many, many examples of where we have completely broken away from our family and its heritage and its, well, I'll throw a name out that everybody's talking about today, Ben Carson. Wow, really? I thought I was not paying attention to the world. Ben Carson, he's like, everybody's saying he should be the next president. Ben Carson, he wrote, Yeah, he's a... Right. Yeah. Ben Carson was an African-American, black man growing up in the ghetto, no father. His mother required him to read and kept his feet to the fire. Ben Carson then... He read, he worked hard, and he went off to, got himself off to school, not because of a family, because they didn't have anything. His mother was a single mother in poverty. And then he eventually became the first black man to be chief of staff at Johns Hopkins University. He is a professor. He's well known, and now because of some recent developments and some things he said, many are looking at him and saying, this guy should be the next president of the United States. He is the epitome of how you can break free from your cultural context, how you can break free from your family heritage. What does this mean, though, for the way that we interact with one another? If you think about the culture, if your heritage is dependent upon your birth and upon your family, how will that hold you? Isn't that going to hold you differently? Aren't you going to be very concerned about how you interact with your family? And how will you think about your children and your grandchildren? We'll think differently about them, won't we? I have them in mind because I'm not thinking of myself as an individual. I'm thinking of myself in the context of my family and in the context of the class in which I exist. In a culture in which you can break free from this, what are you thinking about? Yourself, right? You're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about how you can achieve, how you can accomplish, how you can overcome, how you can become whatever you want to be. What do we tell our children when they're growing up? You can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want, right? Isn't this a common kind of, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You can become whatever you want. You just need to work hard. You just need to whatever, right? You see how this is a result of a break away from a fundamental cultural difference? This is ingrained in our culture. I just want to pick on some literature and some culture for you here a little bit. Okay, so how many of you read Pride and Prejudice? A few, okay. What is the Pride and Prejudice? The basic storyline is Elizabeth is in love with Darcy, right? Darcy's in love with Elizabeth, but what's the problem? What stands in the way of their love?
Her family.
Her family, and why?
Because they're foolish and silly and drink too much and gossip too much and they don't have money.
And they're in the wrong class. They're in the wrong class. Darcy's an aristocrat. Darcy has money. Mr. Darcy is, and Elizabeth is from this family that's really quite dysfunctional. The two can't be together. What ends up in the end? What triumphs? Love triumphs, right? But it's an individualism. Elizabeth, as an individual, breaks free from her cultural bonds, and she falls in love with her man, and the two of them live happily ever after as they do it alone, apart from all their cultural constraints, apart from all the family constraints. They break free as individuals. Romeo and Juliet. What happens in Romeo and Juliet? What wins?
Love,
right? Kind of. In this very odd, twisted way. But love triumphs. So what's it triumphing over? What does love triumph over in Romeo and Juliet?
Family,
right? Love triumphs over family. It's a couple standing against their culture. It's standing against mom and dad and being individuals in their love, right? Okay. How many of you read Tom Clancy books? Anybody read any Tom Clancy? A few of you? Who's Tom Clancy's primary character? In fact, I think there's a movie coming out here. Jack Ryan. In fact, it maybe already came out. Yeah, Jack Ryan, right? How many of you seen Jack Ryan? Anybody? Yeah. No? Okay. Are you familiar with any of the Jack Ryan kind of movies? Patriot Games? Hunt for Red October? Clear and Present Danger, Sum of All Fears. Okay, what is the story about? I would say the same thing about Bourne Identity. How many of you have seen the Bourne series, Bourne Identity? What's the story about?
One guy fighting against everything.
One man. who fights against everything, right? One man who has a solitary life. One man is an individual who can conquer the whole government, who can conquer the world. One man, he's an individual standing. Why do we love this kind of movie? Why do we love that? Because it feeds our sense of the individual, rugged individualism. It feeds that idea of I can stand alone. Okay? How many of you have seen one of my all-time favorite musicals, Fiddler on the Roof? How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? What's the point of Fiddler? What happens in Fiddler on the Roof?
Traditions are challenged, and long-standing things of the family and the customs are, they just kind of fall away.
Yeah. Tradition is challenged. Tradition has held the family together. Tradition is the basis of this, and it's a basis of who I am. And in this case, because they're Jewish, it's because of my religion. It's because of my heritage. We hold together and we have certain practices that are inviolable. We don't go against these traditions. And in the movie, you are drawn to the characters who what? Move away from tradition. You think about the woman in the end, the daughter, who gets married to the non-Jew. The others go their own way, but at least they go their own way with other Jewish men. We start out with the oldest daughter, who she chooses her husband. Unthinkable, right? Unthinkable that you would choose your husband. But in the end, you have the woman, the young lady, I forget her name, the youngest daughter, who chooses her own man, and he's not even a Jew. And yet, what are you drawn into to do with her? And what does, in fact, Tavia do? What wins? He concedes in the end, and in the end you kind of have this somewhat of a reconciliation, and you as a viewer, as a listener, as a watcher, are drawn into the idea that to be an individual, to break free from tradition, to break free from those values is of utmost importance. See, we don't think, we just watch these things, we think they're movies. And we do, and I'm not arguing that you analyze all the movies you watch, at least not initially. If you're going to analyze the movies that you watch while you're watching them, you will be a bore to watch a movie with, okay? So you can kind of set these things aside, but understand this. Literature, movies, plays, musicals, all of these things are reflections of where our culture is or where our culture is going. Are they not? And you are significantly affected by them. Are you not? How much, I don't know the exact number, but somebody may hear, no, how much is a 30-second spot worth on the Super Bowl now? About $2 million? Why? Why would anybody pay $2 million for a 30-second spot on the Super Bowl? Doesn't influence you at all. It's just a wasted $2 million, right? Has no impact whatsoever. It does. We have been significantly affected by these things. And this individualism has profound effect on the way that we function. It has. So what are the cultural effects of individualism? We talked about the family. I want you to think for a moment about the family in the United States. Think about the family in the way that we were talking about it, and then think about the family today. What is the one word that we would probably use most when we're talking about American families? And I'm probably fishing for answers that I know the answer to, and you know, but we use this word a lot when we're talking about American families. Dysfunctional, what?
Broken.
Would anybody here disagree that the American family is broken? I mean, not all American families, but we're talking about our culture. Would we not agree that the American family is broken? What has led to this? Now, there's all kinds of factors. But stop and think about how our cultural independence and individualism has impacted how I view my own family. I go through my life as a child, and my parents raise me for the purpose of what? To eventually push me out of the nest so that I can go make my own way, right? So that I can be a self-sufficient, self-reliant individual within culture. And when I move out of the home, we cut the umbilical cord, right? Right? We cut the umbilical cord and we say, you're on your own now, sweetheart. Go make your way. And so I go out on my own and I go make my way in this world. And I do it on my own. And I take pride in the fact that I do it on my own. I can speak from experience. I have taken great pride in the fact that my parents didn't help me through college. Take great pride in the fact that I did that. How foolish and arrogant, because I didn't. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But you see how we do this? And is it any wonder that increasingly we have a culture, as we move away from our faith, as we move away from a mooring of Christianity where the family is meaningless, the family becomes discardable, the family becomes... You see this? Okay. We have an incredible self-sufficiency that I want to read to you something. He's talking about the individual. He says this: these people owe nothing to anyone. They expect, so to speak, nothing from anyone. They are in the habit of always considering themselves in isolation, and they willingly fancy that their whole destiny is in their hands. Isn't that not true of our culture? Thus, not only does democracy make each man forget his ancestors, but it hides his descendants from him and separates him from his contemporaries, the other people around him. It constantly leads him back toward himself alone and threatens finally to confine him wholly in the solitude of his own heart. This was written in 1833. And I think it's an incredible commentary in our culture today. We are self-sufficient. It is because of me. And that self-sufficiency has drawn me into myself. The American culture, by the way, is reacting against this. And how are they reacting against? What are we looking for now? What's the new buzzword in the emergent church and in the whole culture among particularly young people? You know, what the buzzword is today? Community. What are we reacting to? We're reacting to this individualism. Now, we're just reshaping individualism into a method that'll fit me, but we're working toward community because we have seen that I am myself. And what does that lead to? Anybody ever feel disconnected? Feel disconnected? People will move around. People will get, they'll go here, they'll go there because they feel disconnected. Why do we feel so disconnected? Is it not possible that it's because you have been fed, we have all been fed on a culture and a belief system that is grounded in individualism, and you are your own person, and yet you weren't created for that, you were created to be in community, and so we need something more, but culturally that's not where we are, and so we feel disconnected. Is this bled into the church? So one other thing, a good book, by the way, if you're interested in taking apart love, is this book by Jonathan Lehman. It's called The Church, The Surprising Offense of God's Love. It's a great read. It's a little bit deep at parts, but for the most part, it's pretty interesting. But he begins by taking apart our culture and how love works. Huh? Jonathan Lehman. L-E-E-M-A-N. Huh? What was it, 4 o'clock? Oh, yeah. I was reading. That's dedication. Steve was reading that book at 4 a.m. this morning. Oh, okay. It's just insomnia. All right. Yeah. All right. So let's talk about one of the outcomes of this individualism that has led to. It's led to a lack of commitment. Led to a lack of commitment. Well, let's put it in the job community first. How many of you feel bound to your job, if you have one? How many of you feel like you have to stay there? It's just a cultural commitment you've made. You would stay there. How many of you would feel like if you left for any reason whatsoever, you would be violating your very integrity? Now, I see some of this. I guarantee you that our culture, and I'm not saying this is wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that this is how this lack of commitment. I'm not saying we have to make these commitments here. I'm just pointing out an area where we've broken commitment. If I'm offered a better opportunity, I have the freedom to take it, right?
Especially if you're an athletic coach.
Yeah, especially if you're an athletic coach. Don't pick on Steve.
Oh.
Yeah. I mean, really, stop and think about it now. If somebody comes along and says, here it is, and you look at this and you evaluate, what are you going to evaluate it based on? Yeah, how it affects me. And I'm going to look at this and I'm going to say, does this affect my income? Oh, they're offering me 3 times what I'm getting currently paid. Okay? Does it affect my family? Well, yeah, I don't have to work 60 hours a week any longer. This is a 30-hour work week, and they're paying me 3 times as much. It affects where I live. Well, you know, I hate the cold, and this job is in it's in Hawaii, and it's, in fact, they're going to provide me a beach home and cleaning service. And how many of you are feeling less committed right now to your current job? Yeah. And you know what? If that job were offered to you, how many of you would feel guilty for taking it? My bet is that most of us would probably, if we did feel a little bit, it'd be a twinge of guilt and it would go away pretty quickly. Right? We don't have a fundamental commitment to where we work. And I'm not suggesting we should. Don't get me wrong. Please. Don't hear me say that you can't leave a job. I'm not saying that, okay? I'm just talking about our American way of thinking. Let's talk about marriage, because that's where I was going next, Tessa. Marriage. Commitment. Do I have a commitment to my marriage? Nobody is going to say when they're getting married that I'm not making a commitment, right? Nobody is going to say that. But what are the conditions under which I can break this commitment? Huh? Death, but is that our cultural? What are some of the... Okay, yeah, so let's take apart some of our cultural reasons for a break of commitment. Stephanie said irreconcilable differences. Well, okay, so let's unpack that. What are irreconcilable differences?
I deserve to be happy.
And by saying that, what I'm saying is that you're not making me happy. I deserve to be happy. I can leave. Gina?
He questioned me.
How dare him? Yes. Yeah. Knock that off, Brett. Okay.
We can
see the separation too. They're, look at this. They're isolated from one another. Yeah. Okay, so what are some of the other reasons in our culture? What do we give? What are our reasons?
Not as attractive anymore.
That's actually a reason. It's just, you know, gotten kind of old and frumpy. I mean, you know, it
I
just
understand that with Steve.
Yeah. He lost all of his hair.
I don't love them anymore.
I don't have that. I'm not Twitter-pated anymore. Okay? We're just going in a different direction, right? My career, his career, we're just going in a different direction. He stepped out on me. He committed adultery. I can now leave. I'm not challenging anybody's view of Scripture and how Matthew or Jesus is to be taken in Matthew. I'm just challenging the rationale. He committed adultery. She committed adultery. I can leave. Yeah. If you do that, I can leave you. I'm free. I can go. And that's, in many cases, the deciding factor. I would dare say that in the church, that many Christians hold a view that says, I am committed to you, but if you step out on me, it's done. And I have that freedom because Jesus gave it to me. How much of our culture is impacting that? This culture of commitment or lack thereof. Church. Okay? I can leave my job. I can leave my marriage. Church. Where is the commitment there? Where is the connection to the body of Christ, to the church? And I think that we can see this. I was reading an article by Donald Smith. Is that right? Donald Smith? Maybe some of you know. He's an emergent leader. He's written a number of books. He lives out in Oregon. Anyway, he's a very popular author. And, Donald Miller. Thank you. Donald Miller. And making the case in an article he just recently wrote saying, you know, church doesn't really meet my needs. I don't go very often. In fact, many church leaders that I know don't go to church very often. And his whole point is that, you know, my learning style doesn't match up with the learning style of the church. I'm not auditory. I'm not visual. Commitment. All of our attachments are negotiable. Now think about this now. All of our attachments are negotiable. Isn't that true? My attachment to you is negotiable. And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there aren't valid reasons for leaving. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that because you're a part of a church that you have to be a part of that church forever and there's under no circumstances should you leave at all. I'm not saying that at all. There are, I believe, valid reasons for leaving a community of faith. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just looking, and I want you to think about the cultural influence that has come into the church. Now I want to take this into the context of love, because the gifts that we have in the body are directly connected to love, are they not? 1 Corinthians 13, Paul directly locates gifts in the context of love. So let's look at love for just a moment. And their concepts of love. How many of you have seen Princess Bride? This week, yeah. Okay, Princess Bride. And I happen to like this movie a lot. One of the things this movie does is it is a spoof, or it's making fun, if you will, of all of these types of movies, right? And it's making fun of all of these themes. For those of you that have seen the movie, what is the cause of ultimate suffering? Remember, there's a scene in the movie where um, uh, uh, I'm sorry. Wesley, thank you. Wesley is in the dungeon, and Humperdinck has come down, and he's angry, and he turns up the torture thing all the way because he's going to kill him, and he screams, and his scream is heard all over, and Inigo Montoya says, "Ah, the sound of ultimate suffering." What is ultimate suffering? His true love will marry somebody else tonight. Ultimately, our culture is saying what? Ultimate suffering comes from true love being separated. Right? And we think, oh, we can laugh about this. Oh, that's funny. Really? Or is that really what we believe? But they're in love with one another. And that'll make it all right. Fiddler on the Roof. But they're in love with one another. And that makes it right. They're in love. And so it doesn't matter if they're the same gender. Because they're in love with one another. And true love is what matters most. And ultimate suffering comes when I'm not experiencing true love. But do you see how individualistic that is? How that is all about me. In isolation from everything else. And actually in the marriage context, it's really about me and you coming together so that we can be together alone against the world. But remember, if you do certain things, I'm going to cut you off too. Is this bled into the church? Is this understanding of love and ultimate suffering bled into the church? You don't love me. You don't love me, and so I can leave. You don't love me, I can treat you in a particular way. You don't love me. We become closed off to one another in this context, and I say, I can say to you, that's none of your business. If something going on in my life and I can say to you, that's none of your business. Don't judge me. That's none of your business. Because why? I'm an individual. And I'll stand before the Lord individually. And he's going to judge me individually. And you know what? I love him. He loves me. Nothing else matters. Last comment, make two quick statements in conclusion, and then we're going to take up this theme of love again next week, and we're going to look at it from 1 Corinthians, and we're going to unpack how our cultural understanding of love runs up against the biblical understandings of love, and then we're going to begin to locate that in spiritual gifts and take apart some misconceptions we have about how spiritual gifts function within the church. But we say God is love, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? God is love. But that's really not what our culture believes. What we believe is that love is God. Love is God. And what do I mean by that? We no longer define love by looking to God. We define God by looking to love. Think about this. We no longer define love by what God says about it, what the Word says about it, but what love truly is based on who God is. That's not the definition of love. We redefine God based on our definition of love. God wouldn't do that. I won't serve a God. Because I have made love God, and I'm defining everything else, including God, from that. You see that? Last thing I'm going to say is the influence of individualism has profoundly affected our understanding and application of spiritual gifts. Gifts have, among other things, become a spiritualized means of individual self-actualization. Gifts have become a means for me to be self-actualized in the church, to find myself in the church, to be me. Gifts have become an expression of my individuality, my uniqueness in the body. And as a result, we've come to the conclusion that an individual's gifts can be determined or assessed, can be discovered apart from the body of Christ. You can go take a test. and it'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. And it doesn't matter apart from the body. So those are some thoughts to be thinking about, and hopefully it'll draw you back next week, and as we continue to unpack this, I think it'll have, as we go forward, I think it'll have a freeing effect upon you if we can get away from these misunderstandings of individualism and break free from our culture in a proper way and come to a proper understanding of love and a proper understanding of the exercise of gifts. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you do give us truth, and that truth allows us, Lord, to speak out against and to live against our culture. And Father, I pray that you would continue to instruct us. Help us to see how our culture is affecting the way we think, the way we decide. And Father, I pray that you would help us especially to come to a deeper and better understanding of love, and to understand that you are love, and our definition should come from who you are. Father, may you reshape us in your image, and we know that you will, because of your grace. Bless the remainder of our morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.